we moved here about 11 years ago from California, and about 5 hours south of where we were, up above Fresno, was a place called Hume Lake Christian Campgrounds. Anyone ever heard of it? And I married into a family where my wife's husband had the wisdom to buy a lot, lease a lot for 100 years, and build a cabin. And I got there when the cabin was done. And I'm pretty sure one of the main reasons why they were excited about me marrying Janet is because I knew how to cut firewood. So that was part of the purpose, I'm sure. But we spent a lot of time up there in the summers, and actually even in the early spring and in the fall. And one of my favorite things to do at the time was to fish. Beautiful lake that used to be the mill pond, and nice streams running into it and out of it. And they stocked it pretty heavily, too. And it was a great place to bring your kids to fish. In fact, I have little pictures of all of my kids but Slater, because we moved here right after he was born, with stringers full of trout. You know, and, you know, they were all probably 7, 8 years old, sometimes 5 years old, 4 years old. And just, they're holding up both hands sometimes, these fish, and it was just great. My kids loved fishing. Now, this was a typical fishing day when I took my kids fishing. I would get up early and make thermoses of hot chocolate. I would get fruit roll-ups, pistachio nuts, jerky. I'd look through the house and see if there were any cookies or any brownies or anything that I could bring. It was wonderful for the kids. We'd get out there and I'd show them how to put the power bait on their line and cast it out. And, you know, we'd hang a little bobber that would come down on the line and put the rod in a holder. And when that bobber on the line moved up and down, you knew you had a bite. Otherwise, they sat in very comfortable lawn chairs covered with blankets, eating goodies for hours. Now, I'd say my girls, even more than my boys, would define fishing by great food, dad waiting on us hand and foot, sitting in a chair with a blanket, watching the sun come up. And it had such fond, fond memories for them. For them, that's what fishing was. And then I remember when they were both a little older, I think Krista was maybe 7, Jessa was 9, and I was in a hurry, and they just stocked the lake, and I was excited to get down there. So I did a very, very bad thing. No granola bars, no jerky, no hot chocolate, no pistachio nuts, no fruit roll-ups, no goodies, couple of bottles of water, girls, let's hit the road, no blankets, no chairs. And we get down there, and they're going, Dad, where's the food? Where's the chairs? No, we're fishing. Well, no, we're not. None of that stuff's here. And for them, the two had become synonymous. Fishing had to involve those other things. That was kind of their fishing culture. From their earliest age, where I was fishing them out of the pond as much as they were fishing, they were fed and lavished on. It was a great place. In fact, you could set up a little vacation camp for kids with what fishing was like when I took my girls. You'd probably get $200 a week for parents to send their kids to Mark's fishing camp. And that would mainly cover the goodies, and there'd still be a loss. So my girls defined fishing by the snacks. And they weren't wrong. For them, that was a big part of it. Well, today, I want to look at how we sometimes confuse culture with Christianity. Now, we have a lot of people here that have served overseas, and some of you are probably already grinning because when you came back here, Christianity in America was a shock compared to maybe what it was like for you in another place. And the point is, we all have a cultural perspective of what Christianity should look like. And it's oftentimes based on our first experience with Christianity, regardless of what our age was. And that's how we define right, is by that experience. Today we're back in Acts, and we're going to skim the surface a little bit about confusing culture with Christianity. But this is great fodder for you to have discussions, to study, to talk this week in trying to determine where you might be a cultural Christian. In other words, your Christianity is maybe defined a little bit by being an American. Or maybe where even cultural Christianity, as we look generation to generation to generation, is one of the problems younger people in our church, ages 15 to 25, are having. With, why should I go? When I read the scripture, it's quite different than what it says. Yet they can walk easier because they don't have the investment that those of us that are older have. or it's not quite what they want. Because to be honest with you, one of my big concerns for us as a church is that we are viable in terms of sharing the gospel with the next generation for Christ. I sat and talked with my 22-year-old son and realized that between my 54 and his 22 were probably three distinct cultural changeovers that went on. It used to be 20, 25 years before there'd be a change. And then we talked about the difference between my son Drew at 22 and my son Slater at 11 and realized there's probably been two just in that time frame of how our culture influences with technology, with different things that we need to take into account as we share the gospel. Yet we all want to define right by what we've experienced. So today we've got a great thing in this passage with Paul that I think has to do about confusing culture with Christianity. And like I said, we're skimming the surface, so use this as a springboard into the pool of discussion this week as you evaluate your own life to say, where are the places in my life where I have cultural beliefs that may not be biblical? Where has my culture affected me where I might actually be missing the boat on what it means to be in an authentic relationship with Christ? Where am I missing that the primary role of the gospel is that Jesus died so I could be restored and forgiven and healed and be in a relationship with God first and foremost? Not to discover what my purpose is, where I should serve, any of those other things. They're not necessarily bad. But the problem is we've put the cart before the horse. And when you put the cart before the horse, you don't move. And if you have half a brain, a quarter of a brain, any brain, you eventually will sit and say, this is not how I believe it's supposed to be. Something's wrong. And I'd submit to you today that some of what's wrong is that in our best intentions, we've confused our culture with Christianity. Let's start in 21:17. I just pounded the pulpit. I haven't done that in a long time. I think putting the pulpit back together was kind of a warm-up for that, maybe. Huh? When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews," and these would be the Aramaic Jews, "have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles," and that would be the Hellenistic Jews, we'll get into that in a minute, "to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, to live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." Now, right about now, you must be saying, boy, talk about cultural misunderstanding. What on earth is this text about? As for the Gentile believers, that's the third group in the church in Jerusalem, "we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. Well, let's walk through this, again, trying to understand cultural impacts on our Christianity. And again, we're skimming the surface, so on your own, go deeper this week. The Apostle Paul arrives in Jerusalem after what is most likely his last missionary journey, and he's warmly received. Now, if you remember from our study early on in the book of Acts, we saw that the church in Jerusalem was primarily made up of Aramaic Jewish Christian members. And this has now changed, and there's a large group of Hellenistic Jews in the church as well, and there's some Gentiles. So the Hellenistic Jews, if you remember, or their ancestors, had immigrated from parts of the Roman Empire outside of Palestine. They primarily spoke Greek, and they also practiced many Roman and many Greek cultures because of where they had been raised. These Hellenistic Jews were the first to become believers in large numbers. Stephen was the leader of the Hellenistic Jews. They were the ones who strongly supported bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. They were all for it, whereas the Aramaic Jews, not so much. Now, the Aramaic Jews, on the other hand, were native to Palestine, and they were Hebrew through and through. They were the Orthodox ones who were struggling with the Old Covenant, with the Old Testament and the Old Covenant that they followed, and how that changed as a result of Christ's coming. They spoke Aramaic, and they avoided speaking Greek, except when there was a dollar to be made or in business. Any associations with people who were not Jewish created suspicion among other Aramaic Jews of them. The Aramaic Jews were very proud, and they were very arrogant about being God's chosen people. Jesus' disciples were Aramaic Jewish Christians. And this nationalism brought on a rise of tension in Jerusalem as temple assassins were now murdering aristocrats who were accused of working with the Romans. Working with the Romans was not a good thing. These Aramaic Jewish Christians in the early church saw themselves as what we'd call completed Jews. They were Jewish, and Jesus was Jewish. They were waiting for the Messiah, and Jesus was the Messiah. So now they were Christians, and therefore Christianity should be primarily culturally Jewish. That was what they thought. That was what they believed. They were taking their culture, their practices, their ceremonies, their rituals, and saying, Jesus was a Jew, Christianity's based on him, so all of the stuff that we were practicing should come right along with it, and anyone not willing to practice it just isn't good enough. They're not a Christian. They're following something else. That's what they were saying. They defined Christianity through their heritage and their religious practices. This created great tension between the Aramaic and the Hellenistic Jewish Christians in the church at Jerusalem. And in the same way, when we as Americans become Christians, we are still culturally American. So we live like Americans, defining Christianity by our culture, and are often fairly rigid about the right approach that others should take, both here and around the world. And we can even have problems culturally within our own culture, as I mentioned earlier, generationally, with the older generation defining what a walk with Christ should look like for a younger generation. Now, Paul meets with the elders of the church in Jerusalem and tells them about his last mission trip. And then, in verse 21, they bring up to him what we'd call the rumor mill. There is a rumor mill circulating, and it's gaining momentum, and it's all about Paul telling the Gentile Christians that they can ignore the Old Testament because it is no longer relevant to Christianity. That's not what Paul was doing. Paul was also not saying that circumcision was irrelevant in the past. What he was saying is that if you were a Gentile, you didn't need to get circumcised to be a Christ follower. There was nothing that an Aramaic Jew liked more than being told that the Holy Scriptures, the law, the commandments, and all the ceremonies and all the rituals that they'd been practicing for hundreds of years was no longer valid. Even if it was a rumor, the best rumors actually start with some thought of what a person would like to bite their teeth into and hold on to. And for an Aramaic Jew, boy, that's the right thing. They're going to fight tooth and nail to preserve their heritage above and beyond anything. Paul is being accused of apostasy. And the collateral damage of this charge is that the Hellenistic Christians are being accused of only being partially Christian. They're missing something. It's not a full walk with God, or they'd appear more Jewish in their lives and in their practices, more Aramaic Jewish. Have you ever been in a church war? You're in a body and you're thinking, boy, things are going good and people are getting along, and then suddenly it's like there's a split, that's a good word, or a war. You know, you have to sit back and scratch your head at how successful Satan is at creating wars in the church. Often, when we have wars in the church, there's no prisoners taken, we shoot our own wounded, and we do great damage to the name of Christ. One of the things I think that contributes to that is this cultural Christianity. You know, the other thing in this is Luke says nothing here about the financial gift that's mentioned in other places that Paul is delivering to the church at Jerusalem at this time. The city of Jerusalem is in the middle of some really hard economic times, and many of the members of the church in Jerusalem are struggling just to make ends meet. Paul's brought a large monetary love gift from guess who? Hellenistic Jews who are concerned about the condition of the Aramaic Jews in the church in Jerusalem. See, the Hellenistic Jews living outside and the Gentiles living outside of Jerusalem see themselves as one with their Aramaic brothers. So they are having sacrificial offerings to raise money to send back to the church to help their Aramaic Jewish brothers. Paul's bringing this gift. The irony here is this, that the Aramaic Jewish Christians are both believing rumors and condemning Gentiles and Hellenistic Christians who have submitted themselves to God's Spirit to generously give for their brothers in Jerusalem. There was great confusion leading towards major problems and divisions in the church and potentially the fallout throughout Christianity because of this problem they were experiencing of cultural Christianity. I'm glad those things don't happen anymore, huh? We all get along perfectly. All Christian denominations see eye to eye on the most important things. There's a focus on just loving God and allowing God to work in people's life and be the Holy Spirit where we don't have to do it for each other. God, who values unity most, sees nothing but that in his church today. The unity in Christianity is probably one of the highest values most of us have. And fortunately, individuals have mastered that terrible hidden part of their sin nature that has to be right at all costs. We deal with the same things today that they were dealing with then. And sometimes we're treating the symptoms, but we're not looking at the root. And the root is that oftentimes we've defined what being in a relationship with God, which is to lead to better relationships with each other, is supposed to be like by our culture. Well, let's continue and see how James and the other elders encourage Paul. In fact, they don't encourage Paul. They say, hey, here's what you must do. Now, I love the fact that Paul is a brother who's under their authority and just follows through with it. And when we read that passage, you might be thinking, boy, that just seems like Paul's buying into what these Aramaic Jewish brothers want without addressing the issue. And I don't believe that's it at all. I think this is true political correctness. James knows that it will take more than a speech to resolve this conflict. It will take action. After all, actions speak louder than... Okay, we all know that one. That's a good one. James suggests to Paul that he pay for the Nazirite vows of four men. And this would show that Paul, a Christian who is Jewish and practicing Jew, still honored Jewish tradition in the Old Testament and help dispel all the rumors about him. Since there was no scriptural prohibitions against certain Jewish ceremonies and rituals, Paul could dispel the rumors while at the same time building a bridge between the Aramaic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews that would promote unity in the church at Jerusalem and throughout Christianity. Now, the Nazirite vow was a purity vow. It lasted a minimum of 30 days, and during these 30 days, the one taking the vow would abstain from alcohol, wine, any other alcoholic drink. They'd have no contact with a corpse, and they would cut their hair. Not too bad, right? No drinking, no contact with corpses. Most of us are in favor of that one and could probably take a Nazirite vow. And you shave your head. Pretty easy so far. The hard part of the vow, for most people, happened in the ending of the vow. To end the vow, several sacrifices were to be obtained and brought to the temple. You had to bring one male lamb, one female lamb, one ram. Talk about cultural, huh? One ram, as well as some accompanying food and drink offerings with the shaved hair in order to end the vow. All these would be offered at the temple, and then the vow would come to an end. Most of the men who wanted to take a Nazirite vow could not afford, and especially remember, this is tough economic circumstances in Jerusalem now. These guys can't afford a male lamb, a female lamb, a ram, or the drink offerings. I mean, they're good with not having contact with corpses. Who wouldn't be? They're okay with not drinking anything for 30 days, and shaving their head is no big deal. But the impossible part were these offerings. Now, Paul, either, and I don't think Paul had a lot of money, this large offering that's coming with him probably became the most important resource at ending this cultural conflict by purchasing these sacrificial things that were necessary to end the vow, and by Paul partaking in that with them. Then none of the Aramaic Jews are able to look and say, wow, he doesn't agree with Moses, he doesn't agree with the Old Testament, he doesn't do this. They're saying, well, he must be Jewish through and through. He's taking this vow, and look what he did for these men that wanted to take the vow. And it worked. Now, it turns out that many Hebrew rituals, ceremonies, and customs were so connected to the Old Testament scriptures that people had great trouble separating the two. Here's what being a Christian means. And remember, the New Testament is being written as this is going on, as opposed to here's what we've always done. Here's what the people of God has done. Here's what God did in the past, and missing the fact that when Christ died and that curtain was torn, it meant that there was access through the body and the blood sacrificed by Jesus for anyone who believed in him to now come into the presence of God, to now have a relationship with God that didn't involve continual sacrifices, that was personal through the sacrifice of Christ. And I'd ask you today, and I think this is an important question, and I'm not trying to undo anything, but if that's what it means to become a Christian, if that's the heart of the gospel, that God so loved you, each and every one of you, that he gave his one and only son, that you might be restored to him. Is that how you define what being a Christian is? When you think about the gospel, do you think that Jesus became the bridge between man and God? He became the one that would allow us to then walk with God, to know God, to know God's love, to be free of condemnation, to have the very Spirit of God living in us. And it's not about, now that you're a Christian, here's what you do. It's about, now that you're a Christian, it's because of what God's done. And the curtain is torn and the way is open for you as an individual who God created to figure out what your relationship with God looks like and to walk with Him, to know the perfect love of a heavenly Father who loves you and cares for you, to know the healing power of a God that loved you enough to send His Son. That should be the very foundation of what every person who claims to be a Christ follower believes. Notice I haven't even mentioned heaven yet. And that's what a lot of us focus on. Well, this is great. Spend eternity with God. When you make that decision to receive Christ's offering for the forgiveness of your sins, it's so that you, that day and every day after that, can walk with God, know God, and increase in His love. It's not so that you can do your time in a more productive way for the kingdom of God in the next 40 years so that you can get into heaven. I mean, that's good. I'd call it gravy. But boy, don't miss the meat and potatoes, which is, how can I compare God with meat and potatoes? Well, I can. Which is walking with God. And you know, I got to confess to you, I'm a human doing who's learning how to become a human being. I mean, I love the doing. I mean, I like my lists. I like thinking with this and that and this and that, and I can define how well I'm doing by how much I'm getting done. I mean, that's part of the brokenness of how I was raised. And it's been an ongoing process for 33 years. Little steps, big steps, saying what matters most to God is not necessarily what I do for Him. What matters most to God is, do I seek Him? Do I know Him? Do I know His love? I think as a father, what God cares more about is not even, do I love Him? But am I living in a way where I can know His love? You know, as a dad of 5 kids, what I want more than anything as I get older for my kids, 2 things. One is that they would know my love more. And the only reason for that is so that they'd recognize, no matter how good it may be at times, that it's still short of the one primary goal I have as a father, that they transfer from seeing me as their earthly dad to knowing God as their heavenly Father who's perfect. That's my goal, that they'd know Him, that they'd love Him, that they'd walk with Him, that my cultural baggage wouldn't become theirs, that my brokenness would be something that either I would be able to pass through while I'm in this tent of a body, and while doing that, explain to them how it's maybe affected them and give them the little bit of money I've saved up for their counseling. But that they would learn to walk with God on their own and know Him and know His love. They confused their culture with Christianity. You know, becoming all things to all men is one of the mottos or creeds of the Apostle Paul. He was willing to take on his culture for the sake of Christianity. And he reveals this in 1 Corinthians 9:19-22. He said, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. L-A-W, for those of you that don't speak Massachusettsan. So as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. God through Christ became all things to all men so that in all possible ways He might save some. Now, be careful not to misinterpret what Paul is saying here. Paul is not saying that we can live any way that we want. Paul is not telling us to become Christian chameleons, abandoning values in order to connect with people, and we can fix that later. Paul, without compromising biblical truth, agrees to the elders' proposal. Paul's humility here helps avert a major conflict within Christianity. Paul is saying that we are free in Christ, but sometimes we may need to give up certain freedoms related to the cultural customs that we practice in order to remove cultural barriers so that the true message of the gospel can be heard. You know, a perfect example of this would be Hudson Taylor. In the late 1800s, Hudson Taylor arrived in mainland China to work as a Christian missionary. Christian missionaries who arrived before Taylor had been working for years in China, but the result was only a handful of Chinese believers. Taylor saw that the problem wasn't the Chinese rejecting Jesus Christ. The problem was a wide cultural divide between the West and the East. When Taylor explained what he saw to the other missionaries, they thought that he was flat out crazy. He'd just arrived in China. What did he know? They'd been there for years. The other missionaries believed that it would take time, but eventually the Chinese would come to their churches. Emphasis on there. What the other missionaries had done was set up European-style churches with European-style music and services in whatever European language they spoke. What Hudson Taylor saw was that in effect, to become a Christian, you had to fit into the missionary's version of Christianity. A person from China would have to reject everything Chinese and embrace everything European. No wonder that the Chinese didn't buy into that. All the Christian missions were on the coast, so Hudson Taylor made a decision early on to do his mission inland. In his mission, Hudson Taylor spoke the local Chinese dialect. He sang in the local Chinese dialect. He translated the Bible into the local Chinese dialect. He dressed like a local Chinese person. He ate local Chinese food. He even wore his hair with a traditional ponytail that was the favored style in China at the time. And guess what happened? Thousands upon thousands of Chinese people came to know Jesus Christ. Hudson Taylor knew what the Apostle Paul knew. Jewish culture is not Christianity. European culture is not Christianity. Chinese culture is not Christianity. And neither is American culture Christianity. Culture and Christianity are separate. So Hudson, like Paul, took on culture to serve others for Christ. Paul and Hudson Taylor were both accused of selling short the gospel. Paul, because he didn't make the Gentiles Jewish enough, and Taylor, because he didn't make the Chinese European enough. This passage ends with what I'd call a Gentile reminder. This was the third group in the church at Jerusalem, and as was written to them before, this is a recap, as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And this letter came out from the Church of Jerusalem previously as we were studying to the Gentiles in the church. And the elders of the Jerusalem church did not ask the Gentile believers to suddenly adapt everything that was Jewish, but they did ask them to stop doing the things that they practiced that were a part of Roman and Greek culture that were neither scriptural or Christian. And it's the same for us today. When our culture goes against the scriptures, we have to choose to abstain from that cultural practice or that involvement. Now, just three basic things for you to think about today, this week. And again, I'd encourage you, ask yourself the question this week. Discuss it with your family. If you've got kids, discuss church with them. Discuss what you've brought culturally to them. I'd love to know, are there things that we could do differently here for our young people that are 15 to 25? I mean, one of my burdens is to reach the next generation for Christ. Now I find there's six of them between me and my youngest. So to reach the next generations for Christ, I'm willing to do anything unless it involves me dancing or rap music up here. as long as it doesn't go against the scriptures. You know, studies have been done where young people are going to church, deciding they don't want anything to do with it because I think internally they realize it's not what it should be, but they haven't bought into it. They're not in full ownership, and there are some that are, so it's easier for them to walk. We have to figure out how, as Christ followers, the gospel is relevant for all ages. Otherwise, I'm pretty sure it's not the gospel. And if you're here and you're older than someone younger, that's your responsibility as a Christ follower. But boy, it's so much easier just sticking to what we're doing and saying, well, it worked for me. Let's just keep doing that. It's okay. But then that's us and not God. Three applications about culture and Christianity. Scriptural truth must be the ultimate source to determine the difference between what is cultural and what is Christian. If our culture is in disagreement with the scriptures, we must abstain without becoming judgmental, self-righteous, and irritating to others in the name of Christ. It is perfectly all right to adopt culture to reach others for Christ if what we adopt from culture does not go against the scriptures. You know, I couldn't help but think last week Josh Lang shared with us about their trip to Germany that they've been working toward. And they'll be in the back if you want to talk to them, but boy, are they in for a cultural difference from what they're used to in America. Sometimes crossing the street in my neighborhood to a person who has had a different upbringing presents a huge cultural chasm for how I might represent Christ to them and share the gospel. Every single one of us needs to make sure that what we believe is truly Christian, and not just an influence from our culture. Let's pray. Father, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And sometimes that's because we're listening to our shepherds here and not the good shepherd. And Father, as a shepherd, I know I can be well-intentioned. I desire to share your word. I desire to lift you up. Sometimes I'm not aware of how my cultural baggage actually interferes with my role as a shepherd. So, Father, I would pray that anything that I or other leaders have done in this church unintentionally that has promoted a form of Christianity that is cultural would be discovered and would be forgotten, would be graciously replaced with truth. And Father, that primary truth would be that we help people to know you, to walk with you, to know your love, to know your forgiveness, and to have their own personal relationship just with you. Not through me, not through elders, not through teachers, not through others, but that we would all know you and be growing in you. And that the result of that would empower us to have relationships with others that are full of love, full of truth, full of grace. And that because of that, we would naturally shine brightly to those who are part of a lost world, that we would get it right, and that because of that, there would be a natural impact on all those we come in contact with as we live in you, by you, and through you. Father, this week, would you give understanding to each of us of where some of our cultural perspectives have interfered greatly with the work of the gospel. Lord, as always, and you know this, we confess to you that we need your help. We confess to you that our best attempts at following you, without us even knowing it, may be more based on culture or what we'd prefer than on what following you is really like. But Father, we love you, and we just cry out to you to help us. Make our relationships with you real. Make them the life-giving flow of what we need to be more like Jesus. We love you and we thank you. Amen. God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Sometimes we're so busy trying to prove that we're not and do good things that we miss the loving relationship available that changes us from the inside out, so that everything else is impacted by Christ through us. I hope you heard that today. And, you know, Christianity is a process. I'm not trying to disavow the good things that many of you have done, the service you've given, the seeking your purpose. I really don't want you to miss, though, the heart of Christianity. The purpose that Jesus came to earth was so that you could know his love, and those other things would then be the outworking of that relationship with God. Rather than trying to do all of these things to somehow feel close to God when the work's been done. So I hope you all heard that. I hope you all today experience the intimacy of Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit lives in your heart. Because that's really at the heart of Christianity.